Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity to study your word. It's always a wonderful thing to be able to revel in the truth and to know what you have revealed to us, your people. And we do pray, Lord, for the many people who have been led astray into false teaching in the Jehovah's Witness organization. And I do pray that you would equip us to meet that mission field on our doorstep with the true gospel. And we know that their minds are very difficult to reach because of the confusion of terminology, but we pray you would help us to be equipped to reach them with the truth of who you really are, the triune God of Holy Scripture, three persons and one eternal God. And we pray that you would bless us with opportunities to win them to Christ with the true gospel. And we pray you would equip us to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you would take your Bibles and look at 2 Peter chapter 2, before we dig into the material here. 2 Peter chapter 2 has a rather scathing description of false teachers that I think when you first read this, you think, man, yeah, maybe at some point way back in the past, maybe this was actually true of some people. But this is the description that's really true of all, like, mega false teachers, like really, really bad cult leaders and people that start false religions. So look at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. The reason I wanted to read through this chapter first is the founder of the Jehovah's Witness organization was a fellow named Charles Taze Russell. And just reading the historical section of Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults this week just impressed upon me once again what a horrible person that guy was. He was as depraved as they come. He was a liar. He was a con artist. He was convicted numerous times in court for scams, for perjury, and yet managed to create this huge false religion that to this day is still thriving and getting bigger. Why is there a bug bothering me? Okay. All right, verse 4. So see verse 3 there? By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. That's what governed this guy, covetousness. He wanted to make money. He wanted prestige. He wanted followers. The same thing that Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He says that men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Okay, yeah, there's plenty of extra handouts so you can give them. But that's what false teachers are all about. They want followers. They want people to follow them and to give them all their attention. Now look at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now look at verse 12 and following. This is where the passage kind of heats up. This is where in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. But these, listen to this description, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. What almost always characterizes religious hypocrites and practitioners, like the leaders of false religions, what do you almost always find out about them later?
Sexual sin.
Always. Always. Eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Always remember, this isn't the description of some angry Calvinist. This is the Holy Spirit of God describing these people. Okay, verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Isn't that pretty potent as a warning? Look at the rest of it. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So, pretty rough description of these individuals. And that describes men like Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, Charles Taze Russell, his successor, Judge Rutherford was his name. There's been other successors in the Jehovah's Witness group. But that's what these cults are all about. They're started by people who are covetous. They have egos the size of Texas. They want attention. They want followers. They want money. They want people to look up to them and to follow what they have to say. And I wanted to read to you just a little excerpt here from The Kingdom of the Cults about this man, Charles Taze Russell. I think this is very instructive. I remember reading this chapter many years ago. My dad first gave me The Kingdom of the Cults. And after reading this section, I just thought, how could anyone be a Jehovah's Witness? How could anyone be a Jehovah's Witness who knows these facts? But just listen to this. In June of 1912, the Reverend J.J. Ross, pastor of the James Street Baptist Church, Hamilton, Ontario, published a pamphlet entitled, quote, Some Facts and Some More Facts About the Self-Styled Pastor, Charles T. Russell, end quote, which minced no words in its denunciation of Russell, his qualifications as a minister, or his moral example as a pastor. Russell promptly sued Ross for defamatory libel in an effort to silence the courageous minister before the pamphlet could gain wide circulation and expose his true character and the errors of his theology. Reverend Ross, however, was unimpressed by Russell's action and eagerly seized upon the opportunity as a means of exposing Russell for the fraud he was. In his pamphlet, Ross assailed Russell's teachings as revealed in Studies in the Scriptures. That's an important term to remember. Studies in the Scriptures is a six-volume work that Charles Taze Russell put together. He actually said it's actually more important and more useful than the Bible. Just FYI. If you had a choice, you want to go with his books and not the Bible. You know, just stick with his stuff. Okay. In his pamphlet, his teachings as revealed in Studies in the Scriptures as, quote, the destructive doctrines of one man who is neither a scholar nor a theologian. Reverend Ross scathingly denounced Russell's whole system as, quote, anti-rational, anti-scientific, anti-biblical, anti-Christian, and a deplorable perversion of the gospel of God's dear son, end quote. I like this guy. Whoever he was, J.J. Ross was a courageous fellow. Continuing his charges in the pamphlet, Ross exposed Russell as a pseudo-scholar and philosopher who, quote, never attended the higher schools of learning, knows comparatively nothing of philosophy, systematic, or historical theology, and is totally ignorant of the dead languages, end quote. It must be clearly understood at this point by the reader that in a libel suit of the type pursued by Russell, the plaintiff, Russell, had to prove that the charges lodged against him by the defendant, Ross, were not true. It is significant to note that Russell lost his suit against Ross when the High Court of Ontario in session March of 1913 ruled that there were no grounds for libel, and the case was thrown out of court by the evidence furnished by Pastor Russell himself. Pastor Russell refused to give any evidence to substantiate his case, and the only evidence offered by Russell's own was Russell's own statements made under oath and during cross-examination by Ross's lawyer, Counselor Staunton. By denying Ross's charges, Russell automatically claimed high scholastic ascendancy, recognized theological training, systematic and historical, working knowledge of the dead languages, Greek, Hebrew, etc., and valid ordination by a recognized body. To each part of Mr. Ross's pamphlet, and all was read, Russell entered vigorous denials, with the exception of the miracle wheat scandal, which he affirmed as having, quote, a grain of truth in a sense, end quote. Anyone here ever heard of the miracle wheat scandal? Yeah, Russell sold this wheat that he said was miracle wheat, and it would grow five times faster and produce five times more wheat, and of course it didn't. And he got in big legal trouble for that. Pastor Russell had at last made a serious mistake. He had testified under oath before Almighty God and had sworn to tell the whole truth, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He was soon to regret his testimony and stand in jeopardy as a perjurer, an unpleasant experience for the pastor, which more than explains his aversion to the witness chair. Jehovah's Witnesses cannot deny this documentary evidence. It is too well substantiated. This is no religionist scheme to smear the pastor's memory. I offer it as open proof of their founder's inherent dishonesty and lack of morals, that they may see the type of man to whose doctrines they have committed their eternal souls. The following reference quotations are taken in part from Mr. Ross's second pamphlet entitled Some Facts and More Facts About the Self-Styled Pastor, Charles T. Russell. But now, what are the facts as they were brought out by the examination on March 17, 1913? As to his scholastic standing, he, Russell, had sworn that what was said about it was not true. Under the examination, he admitted that at most he had attended school only 7 years of his life at the public school, that he had left school when he was about 14 years of age. The cross-examination of Russell continued for 5 hours. Here is a sample of how the pastor answered. This is a transcript, okay? This is public record. The following reproduction of the Russell versus Ross transcript relative to the perjury charge made against Russell is taken from a copy on file in the headquarters of the cult itself in Brooklyn and is presented in the interests of thorough investigation. So here's the question from the attorney. Do you know the Greek alphabet? Answer, oh, yes. Can you tell me the correct letters if you see them? Answer, some of them. I might make a mistake on some of them. Question, would you tell me the names of those on top of the page 447 I've got here? Answer, well, I don't know that I would be able to. Question, you can't tell what those letters are? Look at them and see if you know. Answer, my way, ... He was interrupted at this point and not allowed to explain. The attorney asked, are you familiar with the Greek language? Russell, no. It should be noted that from this record of the testimony that Russell frequently contradicted himself, claiming first to know the Greek alphabet, then claiming under pressure that he might make mistakes in identifying the letters, and then finally admitting that he couldn't read the alphabet at all when confronted with a copy of it. From this, it is easy to see that Russell did not know the Greek alphabet in any proper sense of the term, since it is assumed that when we say we know the English alphabet, for example, we shall be able upon request to name the letters by their correct titles. Pastor Russell, in failing to name the letters of the Greek alphabet, therefore proved himself a perjurer, for he had previously stated that he knew them, thereby implying the ability to recite them, which he could not do. It makes very little difference, therefore, whether the Watchtower wants to admit Russell's guilt or not, since their transcript shows that Russell said he knew what was later proved he did not know. Here is the conclusive evidence. The pastor under oath perjured himself beyond question. Can one sincerely trust the teachings of a man who thought nothing of such evidence? This, however, was not all of Russell's testimony, and as Counselor Staunton pressed him further, the pastor admitted that he knew nothing about Latin and Hebrew, and that he had never taken a course in philosophy or systematic theology, much less attended schools of higher learning. Bear in mind now that Russell, a short time before, had sworn he did have such knowledge by denying Mr. Ross's allegation, but there was no way out now. The pastor was caught in a bold-faced fabrication, and he knew it. However, all was not over yet. It will be remembered that Russell claimed ordination and equal, if not superior, status to ordained and accredited ministers. By the way, the Jehovah's Witness organization to this day thinks that I am a hired lackey of Satan himself. If you don't work for them, you are an agent of the devil. And so they've been denouncing everyone outside of that group as working directly for the devil ever since that organization started.
When did it start? What was the date again?
I think it was like 1870. I think.
Did this come out of that same section of New York where they meet them?
Yes, it comes out of the burned over district. Yep, that's a whole another interesting discussion.
Along with Mormonism. Mary Baker Eddy.
Yes.
Church of Christ.
Mm-hmm. All of them. Campbellite, all that stuff comes in upstate New York in the early and mid 19th century. Because when you preach a false gospel of works righteousness, it destroys everything in the whole area, and then the only thing that could grow after that was metaphysical weird cultic groups. But that's what happened. These cults are really the legacy of Charles Finney, whether he would admit that or not. But yep. Okay, let me finish this up here real quick. All right, so here's the attorney's question: is it true that you were never ordained? Answer: it is not true. It was necessary at this point for Counselor Staunton to appeal to the magistrate in order to make Russell answer the question directly. The magistrate presiding ruled that Russell must answer the questions put to him. Here is the result of the cross-examination. Question: now, you never were ordained by a bishop, clergyman, presbytery, council, or any body of living men. Russell answers after a long pause, I never was. Once again, Russell's unswerving honesty, end quote, received a rude blow. The situation was out of his hands, and Russell stood helpless as Counselor Staunton wrung statement after statement from him, which established him beyond doubt as a premeditated perjurer. Russell further swore that his wife had not divorced him and that the court had not granted alimony from him, a statement he soon regretted when Counselor Staunton forced him to admit that the court did divorce him from his wife and did award his wife alimony. The evidence was in, the case was clear. Russell was branded a perjurer by the court's verdict, no bill. I had to look that up. You know what no bill means? It means that the evidence has been found to be completely insufficient, and they throw the case out. Because it was Russell that sued J.J. Ross for libel. And they said, no bill, because everything the guy said was true. We just cross-examined him, and you pulled all this information out of him. So, okay, as a result of the court's action, Ross's charges were proven true, and the real character of Russell was revealed. That of a man who had no scruples about lying under oath and whose doctrines were admittedly based on no sound educational knowledge of the subject in question. Much evidence is available concerning Russell's moral life, but I see no reason to inject lewdness into the text. The character of the man is evident for all to see. Now, that's just one small section of a 100-page long chapter, and it just goes on and on, from one scam to another, from one thing to another. This guy was 2 Peter chapter 2 personified. Just like Joseph Smith, just like Brigham Young, he was as bad as all of them. And you know what I was thinking? One of the key parts of the Jehovah's Witness doctrine about their theology is they deny the existence of hell. They deny hell. There is no hell. They are annihilationists. Okay, so God just annihilates people out of existence. There is no place of conscious torment. And I was thinking, after reading how depraved and immoral this guy was, and just thinking, I think that he probably denied hell for the same reason that many atheists mock the idea of hell. Why do you think they do that?
No accountability.
Mm-hmm. That. They fear it. They want to wipe accountability from their mind. I did a video a long time ago called Atheist Mockery of Hell, and it pointed out that the reason atheists today, the new atheists, the real aggressive new atheists, the reason that they hate and mock the idea of hell is that in their heart of hearts, they do know they're going there. Romans 1:32 says they do. They know they're going to hell. I think in the deepest part of his heart, Russell knew that too. And that's why he was so vociferous in trying to deny that it was there. Okay, so if you take your hand out, I just wanted to give that brief background about, just so you know, this isn't like some sort of innocent guy just kind of stumbles on a few false doctrines. This is a person who is characterized by grotesque immorality. So here's the Jehovah's Witnesses in a nutshell. Really helpful summary by Matt Slick here. According to Jehovah's Witness theology, God is a single person, not a trinity, who does not know all things and is not everywhere. He first created Michael the archangel, through whom he created all other things, including the universe, the earth, Adam, and Eve. This creative work took God 42,000 years. At one point, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society taught that God ruled the universe from somewhere in the Pleiades star system. They have since modified this to say that the Pleiades can no longer be considered the center of the universe, and it would be unwise for us to try to fix God's throne as being at a particular spot in the universe. Such changes and even contradictions are frequent in the Watchtower organization. When a doctrine changes, they tell their followers that the light of truth is getting brighter. After Adam sinned, the paradise which God had created for them was ruined, so God instituted a system of redemption, which was revealed in the Bible and would ultimately lead to the crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah. But in the meantime, God needed to have a visible theocratic organization on earth to accurately represent him. Throughout history, this true organization had a remnant of faithful Jehovah's Witnesses, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. But it wasn't until the late 1800s that Charles Taze Russell formally began what is now known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is run out of Brooklyn, New York. This organization claims to be the only true channel of God's truth on earth today, and that it alone can properly interpret God's word, since it is the angel-directed prophet of God on earth. When it came time for the Savior to be born, Michael the Archangel became a human in the form of Jesus. Jesus grew and kept all the laws of God and never sinned. Finally, when Jesus died, it was not on a cross, but on a torture stake where he bore the sins of mankind. But this did not include Adam's sins. Jesus rose from the dead as a spirit, not physically. This is another very important point for you to know about Jehovah's Witness theology. They do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Okay, so what are we missing so far? Doctrine of God, the Trinity, that's out. No hell. And Jesus did not die on a cross, but was rather tortured to death on a stake, which is a kind of a strange thing. And also, they do not believe he rose from the dead. They do not believe he rose from the dead. Okay. And during his visitations to people on earth, he manifested a temporary physical body for them to see and touch. Thus began the true Christian Church of Jehovah's followers. Throughout history, there have been faithful Jehovah's Witnesses who have managed to keep the truth in spite of the demonic doctrine of Trinitarianism that has permeated the Christian church in Christendom. Christendom is filled with pastors who are antichrists in churches run by Satan, who support the earthly governments, which are all of the devil. Y'all need to just kind of know this. Does anyone here ever, like, did anyone grow up with or go to school with Jehovah's Witnesses or anything like that? I went to school with a couple. They don't celebrate birthdays. Okay, they don't celebrate any holidays. They will not serve in the military. They see everything as being everything outside of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is satanic. Everything is. Okay, so like I said, their view of everything outside of the Kingdom Hall. Has anyone here ever seen the Kingdom Hall? There's a Kingdom Hall. Where is that one around here?
It's off 36.
Yeah, yeah.
There's also one off
36. Yeah, that one. So any religious organization of any kind outside of that, they really do believe that everyone there is Antichrist. The pastors there are agents of the devil. Okay. That's right. They will not accept blood transfusions either. Yeah, which is an interesting. I don't know what their rationale was behind that or not, but. Yeah, you could have non-Jehovah's Witness blood being put in you or something. Is that what it is? I don't know. They're really a real. Well, one thing you'll notice if you look at the Kingdom Halls. I remember reading about this a long time ago. They don't have windows anywhere. It's almost like everything's got to be kept out. It's like we're in here, and then everything out there is satanic and evil. But when you drive past the Kingdom Hall, look for the, you know, don't wreck your car, but look and see if you can see any windows anywhere. I've never been able to see windows like on the sides or anything. It's like the little sanctuary thing is completely closed off. There's no light that can get in. Okay. In the late 1800s, a young man of 18 years by the name of Charles Taze Russell organized a Bible class in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. In 1879, he sought to popularize his ideas on doctrine, so he co-published the Herald of the Morning magazine with its founder, N.H. Barber. By 1884, Russell controlled the publication and renamed it the Watchtower Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom and founded Zion's Watchtower Tract Society, now known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Russell served as the teacher and guide for the organization, which taught that Jesus returned invisibly in 1914 and is now reigning in heaven. When Jesus finally returns physically to the earth, which will happen at the time of the Battle of Armageddon, he will set up his earthly 1,000-year kingdom. Yeah. During this 1,000-year period, people will be resurrected and have a second chance to receive eternal salvation. by following the principles of Jehovah's organization on earth, known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Always remember, what is this yet again another example of? How do you receive salvation? By doing what?
Works.
Yeah, following the principles. Yeah, what is it the Mormons teach? What is the gospel? The laws and ordinances of the gospel that you have to obey in order to gain eternal life. Okay, following the principles of Jehovah's organization on earth, known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. After the millennium, those who reject God and his organization will be annihilated. That is, they will cease to exist. The rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses who have faithfully followed God's organization on earth will be saved from eternal annihilation and reside forever on paradise earth. Heaven, however, this is a very important terminological thing you need to know about them. Heaven, however, is a place for a special group of 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, the only ones who are born again and who alone are allowed to take communion in their annual communion service. These are the ones who have immortal life. All other witnesses have everlasting life. Those with immortal life do not have resurrected bodies. They have spirit bodies. Those on paradise earth have everlasting life and consists of a resurrected body that must be maintained through eating, rest, etc. I still remember, before I knew anything about Jehovah's Witness theology, I asked a pair of them, do you believe you're going to go to heaven when you die? And I was just shocked. They both looked back and said, no. And I was like, so you're going to go to hell? No, there's no such thing as hell. Or like, so where do you guys think you're going? Paradise. So you see why it's important to kind of know some of these terms? At least talk to them in the terms they're used to. Okay, well, why do you think you're going to end up in paradise? Well, because I knocked on enough doors and I obeyed the laws of Jehovah's only organization on earth. You know, it's really important to understand the way that they're using their terminology, because that's the way their minds are kind of hardwired and programmed. If you talk about going to heaven, they don't think they're going there anyway, because heaven is a special place where only these 144,000 super special Jehovah's Witnesses are going.
Who's got the books for all that? Because, you know, of the 144,000, is that kept somewhere?
Oh, that I don't know. I don't know.
Is that annual communion? They do that every year, or is that in the new paradise?
I think it's in the new paradise, okay. Yeah.
I thought they were doing that now.
No, no. As I understand, I have asked that question before. I think there's like 4,000 or 5,000 spots left, is what I've been told. There's like 4,000. I don't know. I would think the governing body up there in Brooklyn that they know who they are, I guess. Yeah, the true book of life, yeah.
Is it over 100 years and how many countries they, you know, reached?
They're all over the place. It's unbelievable. Yeah, just reading the chapter of Martin's book has been updated, the new edition's been updated. They put out their magazines and their literature in like 334 different languages, over 180 countries. Hawaii is overrun with Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, those islands, the Hawaiian islands, are just ruined by the cults. A lot of people don't realize that. The Mormons own a substantial portion of Hawaii. And they have a temple there and everything else. So,
I know when I was in Russia, they were trying to kick them out.
The Jehovah's Witnesses? Oh, yeah. The Nazis persecuted bitterly the Jehovah's Witnesses during the Nazi occupation, and because they looked at everything as being of the devil, you know, especially something like the rise of Nazism. But there's a whole section on Jehovah's Witnesses at the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. So, but
Jeff Durbin's church, Apology of Church, actually planned it out there to try to combat all that.
Really? Yeah, really?
They got one on Kauai and a small little island out there, and they're trying to put something good out there because it's so overwhelming. He had one video, and he went and said, okay, we got the Mormons here, the Jehovah's Witness here, the Adventists here, and just, you know.
Wow.
Yeah,
wow.
It's just bad.
Yeah, that would be a really important work, to plant Christian churches in those areas where they're overrun. And there's you know, very brave and courageous people that do church planting in Utah and in the states around there, because it's overrun with Mormonism. But there's some amazing stories of people that have come out of Mormonism and come out of the Jehovah's Witnesses too. So, okay, let's look at a biblical response to all this now. This is also by Matt Slick. Okay, John 10, verses 30 to 34 is a section of verses where the Pharisees say that Jesus is making himself out to be God. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And y'all, this is one of the real weak points of Jehovah's Witnesses theology. This idea that Jesus is actually an angel, that he's actually the Archangel Michael. How could you ever even try to prove something like that from Scripture? The Archangel Michael, really? He's the one who became incarnate and is the Son of God? The Archangel Michael? Usually when you hear cultic doctrines, you can think of how might they try to defend that? You know, you can think, okay, if someone doesn't believe this, they might try to twist this verse or twist that verse. I can't think of anything for that one. He's the Archangel Michael. Can anyone think of any? Like, how? I've never been able to come up with anything. Like, how could you try to prove that from the Bible? Like, even, what could you stretch to do that?
I'll just say it's an error.
Yeah, I could do that. Okay, point two. You can say, see, even the Jews knew he was claiming to be God. Jehovah's Witnesses, if he's quick enough, will say something like, Jesus wasn't God, the Jews only thought Jesus was claiming to be God. Then you can say, oh, I see, then let me get this right. You agree with the Pharisees, Jesus wasn't God. Is that correct? Okay, they won't want to agree with the Pharisees. Okay, but we've already looked at the deity of Christ in other times we've been together on Wednesdays. It's one of the clearest teachings of the New Testament, the full deity of Jesus Christ. And even his opponents. In John 10, 34 there, you, a mere man, claim to be God. Okay, you hear what that's saying there? They understood exactly what he's saying. Excuse me. Number two, plurality in the Godhead. The following group of scriptures strongly suggests a plurality within the Godhead. These verses are translated correctly in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, so you can encourage them to use it. By the way, I've made this mistake too. I just want to share with you. I've taken their New World Translation and I've gone to passages to try to show them the deity of Christ, and they're mistranslated in the New World Translation. Okay, so sometimes you can't use their translation because it's been purposely doctored, it's purposely messed up. But there are a number of passages in their Bible that they missed that still teach the deity of Christ. So if you know where some of those are, and I actually was able to do this once, and it was really, really helpful. And I remember staying there with this one Jehovah's Witness. This was in Ohio, and he really did not know what to make of this. Let me show this to you. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, if you would, please. And I got this from Matt Slick's website years ago, and I remembered this one because I think it's just such an important one. And I remember thinking, if I get the chance, I'd love to show this to one of them. Now, if you look at Hebrews 1, look at verse 8. What does the first phrase of verse 8 say?
But of the Son he says.
But to the Son, or of the Son, he says. So who is he talking about here?
Jesus.
Jesus, right? Okay, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You see the two persons in view there? God, your God. And then verse 10 through 12 is a citation from where? Can you see, anyone have a side note that says?
Psalms 102.
Yeah, Psalm 102, 25 to 27. So this is from the Old Testament being cited, and this is still talking about who?
Son.
The Son, Jesus. Will someone read verses 10 through 12?
And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish if you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end.
Okay. So you see what it says there in verse 10? And you, Lord, you know what that word is in the original Hebrew?
Yahweh,
Jehovah. Now, they believe Jehovah is only one person, and they don't believe Jesus is Jehovah. But Hebrews 1, verse 10, is saying Jesus is Jehovah. As clear as the noonday brightness of the sun, it's saying it. You, Jehovah, laid the foundations of the earth. Now, they don't believe that the sun created everything. They think that Jehovah, the one person who is God, created everything. But this is saying about the Son, you, Jehovah, Yahweh, created all things, laid the foundation of the earth. So Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 is one of the best passages you could ever show them. Because they'll know, this is a citation from Psalm 102. And what is Psalm 102? What is the word that Psalm 102 uses for Lord? Jehovah, Yahweh. Okay? So very, very important passage there. Let's go back to the handout here.
Now, Patrick,
yes, sir.
With their translation ordeal that they have, me and Brooke saw some Mother's Day weekend, and they actually asked me, which translation would you like to use? So they're trying to get around the whole, oh, well, we use our own translation.
Are they?
Yeah. They had said, well, we have King James, we have this. It pulled up on an app on a phone. So they were trying to go around that because I guess they've been called out on it too many times. But wow. Even when I took them to the King James and took them to Colossians 1, they were like, well, you know, what does that firstborn mean? Or it's like, well, they try to squeeze it a different way.
Yeah, firstborn does not mean created.
Yeah.
Does not mean created. Yeah. Not only that, but I mean, did you see? Well, I'm surprised they wouldn't want to use their own, use the New World Translation.
They offered. I didn't even ask them. Whatever you want to use, that's, you know. Yeah. They offer, so we'll look at the King James, we'll look at this.
Yeah. Well, let's look at that. We'll look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. Or verse 16, excuse me. Colossians 1, 16. Now, what does verse 16 say? If someone read that.
For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, or dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him.
Who is him in that verse?
Jesus.
Yep. Now in the New World Translation, in their butchered translation, it says, for by him all other things were created. They add the word other several times because they don't believe that Jesus is the creator of all things, which is what this passage clearly says. Okay, so just, I'm sorry?
They do because it's not in the Greek manuscript.
They don't care. Charles Taze Russell has all the answers. He's the man.
So if you squint, you can see it?
Yeah. It's once again, it's one of those things. Always remember the thing that makes the cults what they are, they don't believe in sola scriptura. So that's one of the reasons I emphasize that so much in my own life and ministry. If you believe in sola scriptura, you're going to be a Presbyterian. I'm sorry. That's just all there is to it. Okay. If you apply a consistency to your exegesis and you know the scriptures well and you know what it says about everything, eventually you're going to get here. You're going to be one of us. Or darn close or real close. But the groups that don't believe in sola scriptura, they don't really care what the Bible says. You know, they really don't. But it's still, that's the key to them coming to faith, is to get them into the text, because that's the only way they can interact directly with God anyway. So when we witness, that's why, like, when I've taught on evangelism, you need to know those passages. You need to know some of those key texts so you can quote those to people. Because if you're able to quote the Word of God to people, then they're not rejecting you. They're hearing the very voice of their Creator. And that's what God will use to effectually call them and to regenerate them and make them alive in Christ. So.
I read that Colossians 1:16, verse 2, and they said, well, you didn't read enough, you need to keep going. So you go down to 8:18 where it says he's the firstborn.
Right.
And so I'm saying, how can he be God if he's, you know, he's born? And I counter that saying, firstborn is like a title, like the first
exactly.
lady.
Yes.
The first lady is not the first lady ever born. It's a title.
Yeah.
And so I kind of...
That term does not mean created. Yeah. Firstborn, you're right. It's a title. It's a title. He's the firstborn of all creation, not first created. So, okay. So let's look at the next page there. Just run through some of these. You do see revealed even in the Old Testament. You do see a sense in which there is clearly indicated plurality within the very nature of God Himself. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. I've heard people say, well, us means us, me, God, and the angels. But we're not made in the image of angels, are we? We're not. We're made in the image of God. And yet it's let us make man in our image. I mean, the plural of Hebrew terms are being used there. Let us make man in our image. Okay, like look at point number one. They will say that angels are the ones who helped God make man. However, there's no scriptural evidence for that. God is the only creator. You can also take him, we just looked at Colossians 1:15-17. Jesus is creator of all things, including man, Isaiah 44:24, where it says that God created the heavens and the earth all alone. Okay, Genesis 19:4. Then the Lord, Jehovah, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. is this saying that there are two lords, two Jehovahs? The Lord rained fire from the Lord. Yes,
where are you?
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm on the next page. The
next page
of that handout?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, what does it say?
Hang on a second. Genesis 1. Did I skip a page? Did I skip one?
Yeah, I don't think we had that.
Oh, it must have gotten... I'm sorry? I should have. So Revelation 22 is at the top of your page there? Okay, all right. Let me go through just a couple more of these, and then we'll... You just keep looking at that. Let's see if there's anything else on here. Yeah, you see the use of plural. You also see, I mean, in the Old Testament, what looks like inter-Trinitarian dialogue going on. Like the members of the Godhead are actually talking to each other, like in Psalm 2. And Okay, let's go ahead and look at Revelation 22, 12 and 13. Sorry, I apologize for that. I thought, you know, with that copy machine upstairs, when you try to feed a stack of documents into it, it will suck them all in at the same time. So I've had to figure out how to position all my fingers on them to hold them, and then you let off one finger at a time. And I thought I did it right, and I was all excited about it. But I guess it must have sucked in two pages at once because I missed it. So
I did suck in your fingers.
Yes, I have a love-hate relationship with that copier. Yeah, on one hand, it's like it's a miracle, it's amazing technology. On the other hand, it's like, why can't the thing just do what I want it to do? Okay. All right, Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Who's that talking? That's Jesus. Okay, very clear testimony to his deity. He's using the divine titles there. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Also at this point, you could go to Titus 2:13, where it says that Jesus is the one who is coming soon, and therefore Jesus and Jehovah are the same. Okay, the Holy Spirit, here's another part of Jehovah's Witness theology that's important to know. The Holy Spirit is not a person in Jehovah's Witness theology. The Holy Spirit is kind of like the Force in Star Wars, really. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the Holy Spirit is an active force like radar. Okay, they deny that he is alive and that he is a person. This is, of course, because they deny the Trinity. Okay, and look at all these passages. Why is he called God? Remember that passage from Acts chapter 5? What's happening there in Acts 5? Remember? Anyone know? Ananias and Sapphira. Why have you kept back some of the price of the field that you sold? Why have you tested the Holy Spirit in doing this? And then Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to God. That's right. Who is the Holy Spirit. Okay? And also, always remember something. The personality of the Holy Spirit is extremely important for us to know, to remember. He is not an it or a force. He's a person. Okay, you can't lie to a rock or a tree or a table because rocks and trees and tables are not persons. You can only lie to a person. Okay, so the fact that he was lied to demonstrates that he's a person. John 14:26, that's where Jesus says, and I will send the helper, the one who will teach you all things. Okay, so he teaches us. He's also blasphemed. There in Matthew 12, remember what Jesus said? He who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. Okay. How can he be the one who comforts? How is it possible to speak to him? How can he be resisted? One that he left off here is one of my favorite ones, and I've actually read this one to a Jehovah's Witness. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 1. It's easy to remember because it's the very first verse of chapter 13, if my memory is serving me correctly. It's verse 2, excuse me. Acts 13, 1 and 2. Somebody read those two verses.
Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them."
So what do you see there? Who spoke? Holy Spirit. Okay, forces that are impersonal don't talk. Okay, only persons talk. So that's a really, really important text right there on the personality of the Holy Spirit. And it's just a direct denial of what the Jehovah's Witnesses say about him. Okay, another one that's very important, another very important doctrine that we need to be able to explain to them is the resurrection of Christ, why that's so important, why that is so important theologically. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the physical resurrection of Jesus. They say that if the sacrifice of Jesus were real, then the body had to stay in the grave. They say that he rose in a spirit body. This body was a manifestation similar to the way angels manifested themselves in the Old Testament. The problem with their view is that the angels were not incarnated. You see the difference? That is, they are not born of women. Jesus became a man by birth. Therefore, he had a real physical body, a permanent body. In fact, right now, Jesus is in heaven in the form of a man, though he is a glorified man. Also, he still has two natures, God and man, and will eternally be in this state. Now, Jesus rose from the dead in the same body he died in. So just consider a few of these passages. John 2:19-22. Before the crucifixion, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking of the temple of his body. Just by the way, one little footnote point here, one thing that I've learned in my own studies. The Greek word for resurrection, anastasis, can only refer to the human body. You can't have a resurrection of a spirit. Okay, you can only have the resurrection of a soma, of a body. Okay, so that term, anastasis, it's actually, if you transliterate it, that's exactly how it's spelled, anastasis, only refers to the body. The word resurrection cannot just refer to someone's spirit or to their memory or anything like that. It can only refer to our physical bodies. Okay, remember, when the disciples saw Jesus after his resurrection, what did they think he was? They thought he was a phantasma, a ghost. And what does he tell them to do?
Give me something to eat.
Yeah. That's one of the greatest proof. That's one of the most infallible things that he did was eat. Okay, spirits don't eat. Remember the movie Ghostbusters? Remember the green slime dude is drinking and it's just pouring all over the ground? Okay, they can't actually eat. But that's a hugely important thing. That is what Acts 1:3 is talking about. That's one of the things it's talking about when it says, by many infallible proofs, he showed them that he was alive. You know, look, it's me, guys. Because they couldn't even believe their own eyes that it was actually him. You know, see the scars? See this? Give me some fish. Remember he eats on the shore there when Peter and John, you know, or Peter jumps and swims ashore and John comes ashore. You know, it's one of the most amazing scenes in the history of the world. Is Jesus just enjoying his glorified, embodied existence, having a meal with his disciples? I just think that's like one of the coolest things in the whole Bible, is him doing that in his body. He was not a spirit. And he even says to them, a spirit does not have, see at the bottom of the page there, number 3, Luke 24:39, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He says to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Handle me and see, for it is I myself. A spirit does not have flesh and blood, as you see I have. Okay? Jesus said he had flesh and bones, excuse me, not flesh and blood. This is important because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The blood of Jesus was the sacrifice for sin. It is the blood that cleanses us of our sin. The blood of Jesus was shed on the cross, and so most probably Jesus doesn't have any functioning blood in his body. I've always wondered about that too. Flesh and bone is what he said that he had. So I don't know if in our glorified condition we will actually have blood or not. I don't know. Any theories or thoughts? I mean, he does say that, flesh and bone. So, all right. I'm sorry?
Blood is made in the bones.
Blood is made in our bones?
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know. It'll be interesting to see. We can talk about that when we get there. Similarities between the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Pharisees. The Pharisees deny the Trinity and the deity of Christ, as do the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Pharisees deny the physical resurrection of Christ, and salvation by grace alone, as do the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, so seriously, I'll email out to the church this whole document. I'll put it in PDF form so you have the page that you're missing. But, you know, many years ago, when I first got Matt Slick's apologetics notebook where he went through all this stuff, I remember sitting there with my NIV study Bible and all these notes in a spiral. And this is like how I cut my teeth on Christian theology. I looked up every one of these Bible verses. And I just learned so much and just thought, oh, this is such great stuff to know the doctrine of the Trinity and to understand the bodily resurrection of Christ and its importance and everything else. So these are really useful things, a really useful summary of all this. Now, this last section here, we'll just get as much of this in as we can in 10 minutes. Arianism and its influence today. I just ordered 4 copies of a book called Know the Heretics by a fellow named Justin Holcomb. And this book is it's sold by Westminster Seminary's bookstore, and I think Banner of Truth sells it. It's sold by a bunch of really good Reformed publishers. And I've read certain chapters of it, and I've got it here on my Kindle. I just wanted to go through the table of contents. This stuff is really important. It has in the introduction, it's called Why Heresy? Why study heresy? And the reason is the New Testament uses the term heresy actually quite frequently. It's often not translated into our English Bibles the way that it should be. It uses the word heretic in many places. That's often not translated. It should be translated as a heretic. It's usually translated as divisive person, which is what the term sort of means. But the term hereticon means a heretic. And so it's important to know this stuff because these same groups just pop up over and over again. The Judaizers. Who were they? Yeah, people that taught you're justified by faith in Jesus plus something else. In their case, it was circumcision. And elders in particular were told in Titus 1 need to be able to refute those that teach that. And it says especially those of the circumcision. Because people are always going to be trying to add things to faith in Christ as the means of being made right with God. Gnostics. There's another group. We have any of those today? They're all over the place. A lot of evangelical churches are Gnostic today, have Gnostic tendencies. In the Reformed church that I went to in Cincinnati, I remember sitting in a Sunday school class, and the elder that was teaching through the book of Romans was saying that the reason we still struggle with sin is because we have this flesh. We have this flesh. And as long as we're in our flesh, we're going to keep struggling with sin. I remember way back then even thinking, I don't think that that's right. What's wrong with that? Do we sin because we're made of matter?
No.
We don't. Okay, the flesh really just means sinful nature. Okay, it's not just my body that's sinful. My heart and soul, and I mean, all of us is depraved. We're totally depraved. Okay, you'll hear even like Calvary Chapel. I've heard Chuck Smith. Yeah, remember Chuck Smith? Is Chuck Smith still alive? The founder of Calvary Chapel. He used to say, is he still?
He is still alive.
Is he? Okay. He used to say, I used to hear him say, the reason we struggle with sin is that we're redeemed spirits living in unredeemed bodies. And then later on thinking, that's Gnostic. That's not Christian. That's not a Christian way of thinking about that. We don't sin because we're still in our bodies. We sin because of our moral depravity that we still struggle with. Okay? Marcion. Looking at the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament.
And tossing out much to the Old Testament and a lot of the New Testament.
Yes.
Andy Stanley.
Uh-huh. It's nothing new. Andy Stanley is a modern Marcionite. See, I'm telling you, you read through this book, and you'll start, like, all the stuff that you hear, like, in terms of theological trends, you start being like, it's all these dead bones come back to life again. It's all these guys are back. Sibelius. Anyone heard of T.D. Jakes? Yep. He is Sibelius. He's back. Sibelianism. Modalism. Okay, Arius. Jesus is a lesser God. That's this. The Jehovah's Witnesses. It's just Arianism again. It's just the same old heresy that we defeated at Nicaea and Chalcedon, you know, 1,700 years ago. Apollinarius is another one. It's another Christological heresy. Pelagius.
Just open theist, Pelagian.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't have sin and all that.
Yeah. Denials of original sin are everywhere. They're all over the place. You hear them all. Hear it all the time. So there's Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, semi-semi-Pelagianism, semi-Augustinian, and then there's the truth: God saves sinners. Okay, Eutychus, Eutychianism. I know a guy today who is a Eutychian. His name is Bob Enyart. Bob Enyart is an open theist. He believes that Jesus in the incarnation, that the divine nature was absorbed into the human nature, and created this tertium sort of mixture of the two. That's monophysitism, a.k.a. Eutychianism. The Coptic church in Ethiopia is Monophysite. It's Eutychian. To this day, they still are. Nestorianism is sort of the opposite of that. Nestorianism is the idea that Jesus is actually two persons that are like smashed together. So it's really a denial of the union of the two natures in one person. Okay, so there's Nestorianism. Socinus is basically rationalist Christianity. Seriously, this whole chapter on Socinus, read this. Socinus is 1539 to 1604. But you can read modern Socinians constantly. They were the liberals of the late 19th and early 20th century. Exact same identical doctrine. Same stuff. So knowing this stuff and knowing how great Christian reformers and theologians responded to it back then is extremely helpful to us today. Because we don't need to reinvent the wheel. We can look at the great treatises that were written back then and answer them in the same way. Okay, so know the heretics. There's good... it's not for sale at your local Christian bookstore, I can promise you that. Because it would probably mean you would have to burn half the other books in there. But just we'll get through just a little bit of this. Great, great article. Arianism and its influence today. Arianism is the idea that Jesus Christ is not equal to the Father by nature, but he is the first creation of God. The founder of Arianism was Arius, who died in 336. His ideas would have a tremendous impact on the early church by causing it to define orthodoxy with a number of creeds. However, his impact continues to this present day with such groups as the Jehovah's Witnesses. As a result of their convictions, these modern-day Arians produce a number of biblical arguments to support their contention that Jesus is not God. Though Arianism is false biblically, its doctrines force the church throughout all generations to define what she believes regarding the person and nature of Christ. The founder of Arianism was no other than Arius. He studied under Lucian of Antioch, who saw Jesus as a semi-divine intermediate being. In fact, Lucian thought the Logos was not fully God or man. Therefore, Jesus has a high status among the creatures, even being called the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is supernatural, but he is not equal to the Father. Brown states, quote, Arianism developed the idea that the Son is a semi-divine being created, not begotten, by the Father, and having an origin in time, or at least a definite beginning before the creation of the material world. Okay? So he was created, not begotten. What does the Nicene Creed say? Not created. Exact opposite. Okay? Very, very important. Arius would later receive his ordination as a presbyter in Alexandria in 311. He had many friends in high places, including quite a few Asian bishops who tolerated his idea. Another thing, too, to note about Arius. Arius was also a great hymn writer. He wrote hymns that disseminated his heresy. What's the name of that group of the Christian contemporary group now?
Hillsong.
What?
Hillsong.
Yeah, they're bad. But the one that denies the deity of Christ that James White talks about a lot. I want to say Crosby, Stills, and Nash. I know that's not right. What are they? Yes, Phillips, Craig, and Dean.
They're modalists.
They're modalists, yes. Yeah, Phillips, Craig, and Dean. And folks, for a long time, weren't sure what to make of them. You know, they're great musicians, and they're great singers, and their music's really moving. And then some people started really listening to the lyrics going, no, this is not right. What they're saying is not right. And then there, a bunch of exposés had to be done, but... Yeah, Phillips, Craig, and Dean, not Crosby, Stills, and Nash. Phillips, Craig, and Dean. Yeah. Okay. As a result of the spread of his teachings, Arius received opposition from some of his opponents. One of these opponents was Bishop Alexander. He argued that Jesus was the same substance with the Father, homoousios, that's that term. The contrasting party was known as the homoousios group. You see the difference between those two words? It's just one little letter, the iota. Some historians have said the entire history of the Western Church hung on a diphthong. Remember diphthongs? It's either homoousios or homoi. Homo means same. Homoi means similar. Okay, it's the difference of infinity. As a result of, they believe that Jesus was of similar substance with the Father. As a result of this disagreement, there was great controversy among the various local churches. This argument would convince Constantine to call the Council of Nicaea. Yeah, and we'll just stop there. I would encourage you, please read the rest of that article. Constantine was the emperor that was supposedly converted at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. Y'all have heard that story, right? Where he sees a vision of a cross in the sky, and remember that in the Edict of Milan, the Edict of Toleration, and But then he doesn't like the fact that these Christian groups were fighting each other. So he said, you guys got to get your stuff together. So he called a council, and that was the Council of Nicaea. But Nicaea was a huge victory for Orthodoxy, even though it had to fight for survival for a long time after that. So, anyone here ever heard of the Council of Ariminum or Sirmium? Both were larger than Nicaea and happened in the decades after. The reason you haven't heard of them is because God preserves and protects his church. And even though at times it seemed like Athanasius was all by himself trying to fight for the deity of Christ, Athanasius will triumph because Athanasius is arguing for the truth, no matter how many people apostatize and went to Arianism. What does the epithet on Athanasius' statue say in Latin? Does anyone know?
The world against.
Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. He was at times all by himself. So and that statue is him holding a Bible up against his chest. So,
yeah, was he fired a number of times?
Five. He was exiled. Five. At one point, with like 5,000 Roman soldiers coming in the front door, and he was running out the back. Yeah. Yeah, it was dangerous stuff. His life story is fascinating, too. But, yeah, he wrote a really great book called On the Incarnation of the Word. It's another book I would recommend reading. I mean, he defends the deity of Christ. I mean, it gives me the chills to think about it. He was looking at the same Bible verses we just looked at. And he just hammers and hammers and hammers them. And you're talking about a guy that did this 1,700 years ago. So it's really encouraging. We stand with Athanasius, with Augustine, with these great, you know, men before us that, you know, many of them resisted to bloodshed and everything else. So, okay, do y'all have any thoughts or questions? Or it's at the 1 hour mark. Yeah.
Doctor Jehovah's Witnesses have a problem with using the word God. They want to use Jehovah.
Yeah.
Is that true?
Yeah. Yeah. They Jehovah is almost certainly a mispronunciation of the covenant name of God. Because when you guys took, did you take Hebrew?
No.
I took
Hebrew Light.
Yeah.
Hebrew Light.
Hebrew Light. The way I remember is that the vowel points under Yahweh are from Adonai.
That's right. That's what
so
they did.
So mispronouncing Jehovah is a mispronunciation.
It is.
It would be kind of funny to bring that up to a Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah. The thing is that because the Jews would never say it, its pronunciation was lost. So all we have are the four consonants, yod, hey, wow, hey. And so they don't know, like, Hebrew does not have any vowels in it. That was one of the weirdest, I remember when we first started studying Hebrew in seminary, I was like, there's no vowels. Like, how do you say anything? I'm like, how do you even say it? And they said, well, the Masoretic scribes created a vowel pointing system. It's like, you have to learn all these dots and dashes and stuff, and you look at it like, it just looks like a chicken walked over something with ink on its talons. But eventually you learn how with the little dots, and it actually is extremely helpful. Those guys were brilliant. But
they didn't want to mess with the continental text.
Mm-hmm.
So they figured out a way to add the vowel sounds
mm-hmm.
above the existing text.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing, you find yourself very, very grateful for a computer and being able to blow up the font so you can make out
the yes,
well,
definitely.
From the Tetragrammaton,
four
consonants, they use Adonai's vowels.
That's right.
Because they don't want to use, they don't want to say the word, the name of God.
Right.
So we're not saying Jehovah because we're using the vowel points of Adonai with the consonants of Yahweh.
The word Adonai in Hebrew is the generic word for Lord. It's not the covenant name of God. But we know, and they know how to say that one, Adonai. Okay, so what they did was the Jews would not write the Tetragrammaton. They would not write the four consonant name because they were afraid they might take the Lord's name in vain or something. So when they copied the Hebrew text, they would put the word Adonai in there instead of Yahweh or Jehovah. And so what someone had the really bad idea of doing was, okay, well, let's take the vowels off of the Hebrew word Adonai and slam them down on top of the four consonants that we have for the covenant name of God. And that's where Jehovah comes from. And so it is, without question, not how it's pronounced. So in that we got to recover the name of God, you can just be kind of like, that's definitely not it. That's definitely not how you say it. I think we can say that the opening syllable is definitely Yah, because of the Hebrew word for praise, hallelujah. Mm-hmm. means praise to Yahweh. It's just Yah is an abbreviated form of Yahweh. So it's definitely Yah something, but it's definitely not Jeh something. So, for what it's worth.
In John 1:1, the New World Translation says, and the word was a God.
Yep.
Right? Sort of the definite article, but
mm-hmm. I mean, the indefinite, right.
And so that's bad Greek
it is.
Translation. Mm-hmm. But you could turn that around and say, oh, then you believe in multiple gods.
Jesus is a God, right.
Right?
Would John, who was as monotheistic of a Jew as a person could possibly be, ever say that something was a God? Never. Never. It's actually it's a qualitative predicate nominative. It's the logos is divine or God. Yeah. So, yeah, we had to when I took a Greek 2, the professor said, I'm going to ask you guys a grammatical question about John 1:1 and the proper translation. If you get it wrong, you're not going to graduate from the seminary. So, anyway. All right. Yes. Yes. Because if you get it wrong, that means you're in some kind of Trinitarian heresy. So, yeah. All right. Any other thoughts or questions? Or it's actually a really sad thing to study the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's a sad group because they're wrong. It's just one of a million crass forms of works righteousness dressed up in Christian terminology. It's just another way to deny the truth and perish in your sins. So, you know, when those folks show up, I honestly don't talk to them about the Trinity because they're indoctrinated how to try to tie you up in knots over that. Talk to them about the gospel and what motivates them to get to paradise. Don't say heaven because they don't think they're going there. Why do you think how do you think you're going to get into paradise? And then you can explain the true gospel or try to. So, okay, well, let's close in prayer then. Father, we thank you again for this day, and we do pray for the salvation of Jehovah's Witnesses who have embraced a false system, a false gospel, a false God, a false Jesus, and a false system of authority that denies sola scriptura and has a massacred English Bible. And we pray that as those opportunities are there, that you would shine your love and your truth through us, that they might come to see their need for a truly divine Savior to save them from their sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.